Let the earth hear his voice. Heavenly Father, we pray that the city may hear your voice spoken through Jesus Christ and through our witness, for his name's sake. Amen.
The lesson is taken from the Gospel according to St. Luke, 12th chapter, beginning to read at the 13th verse. One of the multitude said to him, "Teacher, bid my brother divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or divider over you?" And he said to them, "Take heed and beware of all covetousness, for a man's life does not consist of the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man brought forth plentifully, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do, for I have nowhere to store my crops?' And he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. Now I will say to my soul, Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So it is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God.'" This is the lesson.
Well, a warm welcome to you this morning. It's good to see you all in the middle of such hectic times. One notice before we study our passage. We are in need of a secretary receptionist in the office. That's one of our most urgent needs at St. Helens at the moment. And if you'd like more details, or if you know anyone who would like details of this job, then would you see Elizabeth Ellingworth in the office as soon as possible, and we should be most grateful. Now we turn then to Luke chapter 12 and verse 13. And if you care to follow it in your Bible, that may be a help to me, as it's rather a large chunk that we come to on this Tuesday morning as we make our journey through this great chapter. Luke 12, 13. A man blurts out from the crowd, "Teacher, bid my brother divide the inheritance with me." I'm actually quite surprised to have any voice left at the moment, as I've just been in Northern Ireland for 2 days, getting back this morning, and speaking, it seems, all the time, non-stop. But it wasn't that alone. I find myself also laughing all the time, the whole weekend. At one moment, I tried to snatch a notebook to take down some of these Irish stories, but quickly realized that it's no good trying to tell Irish stories unless you're an Irishman, and that I could only ruin them. What I discovered is that the funniest are not those that are intentional jokes. They can be rather painful. But they're the live stories of country people that are wonderfully quaint and curious in their way of talking, and as told by an Irishman, irresistible. For example, and I'm bound to spoil it, there was the parish in the depth of County Antrim, or somewhere like that, where they had a clever and very brilliant rector. He used to spend his time not visiting and doing pastoral work of that kind, but in his study, writing articles. This is a true story. When the vacancy next came, two representatives of the people made their long and unaccustomed journey to Belfast to meet the nominators and to represent the wishes of their community. Entirely seriously and quite memorably, when asked what they wanted, they replied, "They desired a man who could neither read nor write." The new minister who was found for them was as close to fitting that bill as the authorities could discover. He was a young man with a brilliant sporting record at university, but no academic attainments that anyone could discover at all. And sometime after his arrival, he was met by an old farmer who warmly welcomed him to the community with these words, We're glad indeed to have you, he said. You're a fine, ignorant man. Now, of course, what these good folk in County Antrim wanted was a teacher they could understand. And that's what we all want. I remember being given a theological book by a principal of a Canadian theological college when I was coming back by air. I discovered after about 50 miles that it was quite unreadable, that I didn't know what half the words meant, so I gave it to a stewardess. I felt it would be better reading for her. I don't know what she did with it. But what on earth is the use of things that you can't understand? Now, one of the things we're learning about the teaching of Jesus is that you can't fail to understand him. But that is not to say that the teaching is superficial. Actually, although it is so plain and told in stories that nobody can forget, like the story of the rich fool today, people have continued to write and to study and to consider this teaching. The best brains have done so because they discover, as we do, that it demands all our attention, that it has things to say to us, questions to raise, that men still need to answer. And that's what we're going to discover again today as we come to this section. Now, there's rather a lot of material, and I won't be able to cover it except by way of introduction, but I've tried to gather this material and my wits together and to put it under three headings in order to make it something that is more orderly and interesting and easily remembered. We'll look first at the request that is made in verse 13, then the refusal from Jesus, and then the reasons that we can discover for that refusal. So we start then with the request in verse 13. Now, you remember that what we've been doing is to listen to Jesus speaking to a vast multitude of people. Rather to our surprise, when we began this study, we discovered Jesus talking to the disciples who were there as well, but obviously wanting everybody else to hear what he said to his chosen few. He's been doing that now right through to verse 12, and we've studied that on three Tuesdays. But now somebody speaks out from the crowd. They interrupt. They make a request. It's a sudden change. And that, I think, is very true to life. I was thinking of rich memories of that here at St. Helens. For example, we had Cliff Richard here with young people in the 1960s. I always remember it because there were 1,000 people in this building, and I went out in order to make room for more and found I couldn't get back. I missed, therefore, the remarkable meeting that they had, but apparently after Cliff had sung and said a few things about the Christian life, and he's a very fine speaker and expounder of these things, there had been a pause when one of the young people had blurted out a question. It had been rather a rude one in some ways. He'd said, "What do you do with your money, Cliff?" But Cliff, as many of you will know, is very quick on his feet. And his answers were quite brilliant as he developed the Christian's attitude to money, which is very much what is here. Now, but for that question, we should never have had the wisdom of Cliff on that important subject. Again, last year at our ministry assembly, where we had some internationally renowned speakers, there was one occasion where the talk had been particularly fine, but I think rather heavy. And at the end of it, again, somebody from the fairly large audience of ministers and so on came out with a question. And the answer we received from that question was richer than anything that we had had in the lecture. I think that's true to life, isn't it? How much the poorer we would be if this particular man had not had the nerve to interrupt what Jesus was saying and come out with this question and request the help of Jesus in this family matter of a will. As you know, wills and the distribution of property in a family often produce a great deal of bad blood. But by raising this question to Jesus, he raises the issue that Jesus then speaks about that touches on the relationship between our living and our possessions. And there's nothing more relevant to us today than that. Now, the question was not actually a rude or an unnatural one. The Mosaic Code, the rules of the Old Testament, embraced every side of life. Criminal, civil, ecclesiastical, and moral law are all touched on in the Old Testament, and the rabbi was expected by the people to be proficient in all these departments of life. The word teacher, of course, in verse 13 simply means rabbi. So this man, hearing the wisdom from the lips of Jesus, assumes him to be a rabbi, assumes him therefore to be an expert on all sides of law, and asks for his help and his opinion. But it's more than that. He has surely noticed the wisdom and the authority and the concern that comes out in the teaching of Jesus. But there's more than that. He has remembered verse 7, for example, where in this memorable teaching, Jesus says that God is concerned for the very smallest details of our life. So if Jesus has been saying this, what more natural thing for this man, therefore, to come into the conversation, to break into the teaching and to say, well, will you be concerned for me then? And will you help me, please, with your advice? Will you ask my brother to divide the property with me? That's the request then. It's a natural one. It breaks out into the teaching of Christ, and it leads to one of the most precious paragraphs in the whole of the chapter. Yet on this particular matter, very close to the needs of this particular man, Jesus gives a blank refusal. Indeed, it's a very vigorous one, isn't it, in verse 14. Man, who made me a judge or divider over you? I suppose you might even say it was rather a snub. So let's move on then from the request in verse 13 to the refusal in verse 14. Why is it that Jesus absolutely declines to enter into this and to act as a judge in this life? Now, there are many of you who know the teaching of Jesus well, and you will know that he certainly claimed to be a judge when it comes to the last day. In fact, Jesus makes the astonishing claim that he is going to judge every man who ever lived and assign to all of us our destiny. Yet he who plainly did teach that he was to be the judge in the last day, when it comes to matters of justice in this world, resolutely refuses to have anything to do with it. It is the realm of Caesar. He does exactly the same with political questions. In some ways, I suppose, he gives man his proper dignity. He regards these issues as being perfectly within our competence to deal with ourselves. Now, as I meditated on this remarkable refusal that is surely meant to catch our breath, I realized, of course, that this is not an exceptional thing at all. I was actually thinking about today's lunch hour about this time yesterday when I was in the middle of a conference in Belfast, which was attended by an amazing number of ministers and clergy, and we were studying together the story of the paralytic, that young man who was let through the roof, down on a hammock, and in front of Jesus in a crowded room. Now, you will probably recall that story. What is so extraordinary about that story is that when this young man is there in his helplessness, obviously he and his friends looking for some kind of healing miracle, as you read the story, it's almost as though Jesus is blind to his evident need. He pays no attention to it. He turns to the man and he opens his lips, and instead of saying something that would cure him, he says, "My son, your sins are forgiven you." Not much help, not much comfort. In other words, there is this very strange thing in the Gospels that I want to turn to this week. It seems to me at some time we must face it. It is this resolute refusal of Jesus to listen to the cry of humanity. A resolute refusal to allow man and his needs to set his, Christ's, agenda. However real and urgent that need is, he refuses often, repeatedly, to listen. It's a very uncomfortable thing, and sooner or later we have to find an explanation for it. Now, it would seem that this is particularly telling in our own day, because in our day, social justice, justice between people, is right at the top of the agenda of all people of goodwill. Whether you live in South Africa or whether you live in Northern Ireland, from which I've just come back, you will know that you're under the microscope of the world's attention, and you will know that everybody is asking when social justice is going to be done. The same thing is true, I suppose, for the recent concern in the last 18 months over the inner city in the United Kingdom. Now, these things, aren't they, are at the top of the agenda. Social justice is spoken about everywhere. And the church has seemed to accept this, and without asking many questions, put this at the top of the church's agenda as well. Now, if we are to take this teaching that is in front of us this morning seriously, I wonder if we can do that. Jesus does not seem to see this man's rights here as his, Christ's, concern. His rights with his brother, and I have no doubt whatever that he did have rights that his brother was not giving him, I have no doubt that he does not getting justice, Jesus seems to ignore this and to say that that has got nothing whatever to do with his mission in coming to earth. Harsh and unfamiliar as this may sound in our ears today, it seems that Jesus is saying that it is better, listen to this, better to be a victim of injustice, if so needs must be, than to fall into the grip of envy and jealousy and greed and bitterness and desire and hatred. Better that we should live with that injustice than to live with covetous greed and malice and uncharitableness. In other words, Jesus is saying here very powerfully that life, in inverted commas, does not consist of freedom from discrimination or prejudice or unfairness, and that there are no absolute rights that God guarantees to anybody in this life. Jesus, make my brother share what our parents left to us. Man, who made me a divider over you. Jesus, make my white brother give me a share of this country. Man, who made me a judge and divider over you? It's harsh, isn't it? But it's here. So we must turn from the refusal to the reason. What is the reason for this teaching? What is the mission of Jesus? What did he come to do? Well, I suppose in the old language, he came to save sinners. And he came to save us from the displeasure of God. And that underlines all this teaching that happens here in this paragraph. But let me put it in a slightly different way. It may throw some light upon it. Surely Jesus came to save us from ourselves, from our sins and our follies. Not just to save ourselves, though that comes out very plainly, doesn't it, from verse 20 and 21. Please notice that. Yes, he is concerned with the life of the world to come, of course. Only a fool is not. But to save us from spoiling the meaning of our lives here and now, for that's the meaning of the remarkable verse 15 that would be worth the whole chapter if we really studied and understood it. Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Now, I've been thinking lately that it is so important to realize that the Bible is not just a book that gives us all the answers. It does give us memorable answers. But the Bible is also a book that gives us the great questions. If you ask questions that the Bible is not asking, you will be a fool, really, in the end, because there are no answers. But if you ask the questions that the Bible is asking, you will find the answers to life. And what the Bible is asking here and what Jesus is asking is, what is life about? What's its meaning? What are we here for? Now, I don't think that this is a blast against possessions. The Bible is quite plain that possessions are necessary for our security and that they bring in their place great happiness. But he is warning us not to get these things out of proportion and to see in these things the meaning of life. And that if we do this, then we shall be called a fool by God. It must be a terrible thing to be called a fool by God, to have missed the meaning of existence in this life because I've accepted my desires as the guiding principles for my life. But I think also it must be terrible to be called a fool by men. I don't know if you felt any twinge of sorrow for Lester Pigott. If I felt any pity for him, I think it was over this matter. What an extraordinary thing to stand before everybody on the television and on the headlines, and to find your friend, one of your greatest friends, Peter O'Sullivan, that elder statesman of the turf, and your defense counsel, defending you by saying, well, he's a fool. You can't have missed Peter O'Sullivan. You only had to turn on the news to find him saying, well, Lester was very ill-advised, and of course he was very foolish. He said it repeatedly. And as for the defense counsel, what must it be like to stand being defended by a man who can defend you only on the line that you have a very low IQ and that you've fallen on your head more often than other people? Otherwise, how do you explain amassing vast wealth that you don't want and can't spend and not making any preparations for the day of reckoning from the taxman? We are fools. And what Jesus is saying here is that this verdict of fool will not come from man but from God on a vast number of our fellow men and even perhaps on ourselves. Not on rare people but on most people, and certainly many people in the city. There will be distinguished figures there standing before the bar of God. There will be famous sportsmen. There will be very able people. The rich fool in the story here, we can't go into his story this morning, he was obviously a very able man. How awful, therefore, to enter the next life, to be a very distinguished city or in sport or whatever it is, but to find myself a pauper and to find God summarizing the meaning of my life as being folly. I don't know quite how to imagine it. Do the angels talk about these things? Does one angel say to another, he must have been dropped on his head as a baby, or have a very low IQ? Oh no, says the other angel, he was one of the shrewdest people in the city of London. He was governor of the bank of whatever it is. He discovered actually in his lifetime a remarkable thing that everybody and everything can be bought. But he didn't realize, of course, that it wasn't true here. I wonder how the angels would make sense of that. It's such unbelievable folly that I don't imagine they could ever talk about such things. Yes, I'm very glad for this person who blurted out in the crowd. It wasn't part of the schedule. It wasn't on the program for Jesus' teaching that day. But when he asked the rabbi to attend to this domestic matter, the reply was a question and a statement and a story that still make us think as though our lives depend upon it, which of course they do. Bishop John Robinson, the late Bishop Robinson and his wife, according to his recent biography, when they went to bed at night, last thing in the evening, used to pray this prayer together. It's quite a good one for us. O God, the protector of all that trust in thee, without whom nothing is strong, nothing is holy, increase and multiply upon us thy mercy, that thou being our ruler and guide, we may so pass through things temporal that we finally lose not the things eternal. Grant this, O Heavenly Father, for Jesus Christ's sake, our Lord. Amen. Let's pray that. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for that unknown person who blurted out that question. We thank you that the answers still make us think today. Grant to some of us a great desire, born of this morning's address, to discover the meaning of life. We ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.